everyone. Let's start with number 275, How Firm a Foundation. Let's stand for our first song. All right, 275. We're going to sing all the verses. How Firm a Foundation, 275.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to have said to you, who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am your God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake.
Thank you. You may be seated, and we'll take some requests. 58. All right, 58. Let's do the first and last. This is My Father's World, 58.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the heart of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that for the wrong seem wrong so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
178. All right. All right. Let's do first and last. 178.
Sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded,
could get Caleb and Chantry and maybe Ian to help me pass some of these out. Explain what we're doing here. In your hymnals, turn to 262. We're going to do some practicing for next week. I'd like to do this for the morning service, so I thought I would get us all to practice tonight. We're going to start with 262, and then we're going to sing the gospel song, which is on one side, and then we're going to go into All I Have is Christ, which is at the bottom and the back. So, holy, holy, holy. Let's sing the first and last, then gospel song, and all I have is Christ. All right, and if you don't have one, raise your hand. Oh, the whole middle section up here. Some in the back, Chantry. We'll start, on All I Have is Christ, we'll start with the chorus. Okay, everybody get one? Close. There's a couple in the very back, Chantry. Let's stand. Stand while we sing. Just the first and last of Holy, Holy, Holy.
Joy and life had led me to the grave.
I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still.
Let's go to verse 2. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know,
Fantastic. Thank you. That was good, although it seemed like Raquel and Michelle sang it a lot better than we all did. But we're learning. We're getting there. That's a great, great song. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for the time tonight. What a privilege it is to have the day just to be together as your people and to come into this place to worship you, to sing praise to you. Thank you for your grace, the life that we have in Christ. He is our all. And we just thank you for your blessings to us in him. Thank you for the fellowship we enjoy together because of our like precious faith. And thank you for this church, Lord, just a commitment to each other, to you, to your word. And just the joy of being together and celebrating the life that we have in Christ together. Thank you for, again, time tonight to open your word. Thank you for the things you've been teaching us from 1 Thessalonians in the mornings, but also from Titus during these evening services. Just continue to cultivate in each of us, Lord, a heart for missions, evangelism, ministry to the people around us that don't know Christ. Give us compassion, enlarge our hearts to love the world as you love the world, and to give of ourselves to see them come to know the gospel and come to know Christ. So toward that end, bless us again tonight as we look at another portion of this letter and just guide our thoughts, make the time profitable, minister to each of us by your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles again then to Titus 3 tonight as we continue to look at this wonderful letter from Paul to Titus and focus on this evangelistic tone, this evangelistic thread that sort of runs through this letter, and see what we can learn tonight in terms of cultivating an evangelistic mindset. You know, as Christians, that is our fundamental responsibility in the world, is to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to announce him as having come and having been crucified, risen, and to announce to the world that he is returning, that he's a king, that he's Lord, that he's a judge, that he's a savior. As Paul said, we preach Christ. That's what we do. We admonish every man to come to faith in Christ and to be like Christ, really. And the reason we do that is because he saved us. In fact, last time we looked at that, chapter 2, verse 14, he gave himself up for us. He died on the cross that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We belong to Christ. That is fundamentally who we are as Christians. We belong to Jesus. And so we live to follow him. We live to please him. We live to obey him and do what he says and to serve his cause, his purpose, advance his gospel. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is his focus, and that has to shape our focus as we live as believers in this world, to so live and serve and speak that sinners are led to salvation through faith in Christ. And this little letter, obviously, to Titus encourages us to maintain, at least to maintain that mindset, which is key. Maintaining an evangelistic, missions-minded, outreach-oriented focus, both as individuals and as a church collectively. Our God is fundamentally a Savior. That's what we've learned from Titus. That is, God's fundamental activity in this world is saving people, saving sinners. That's what matters. That's the agenda. And everything else in this world is secondary to that. Who wins the next election is secondary to that. How moral our society is secondary to that. How low our taxes are is secondary to that. How biblical our culture's view of marriage is secondary to that. How free we are from the government's intrusion into our lives is secondary to that. Salvation is the program. The salvation of sinners is God's program on earth, and that has to shape the way we think about why we're here on earth and what we're to be and do. So far, we've seen that the church will be evangelistic when we adopt biblical models of ministry, when we appoint qualified leaders to shepherd the flock and teach the scriptures, when we adorn the doctrine of God by the way we live, when we acknowledge the power of grace and allow that grace to do its work. That brings us to chapter 3. Tonight we want to learn a fifth element to effective evangelism, and that is to accept our role in society. What is our role in this world? What is our role in society? Certainly we can't fulfill it if we don't know what it is. So what is the church's role in the world, in this fallen world? What is the Christian's responsibility in a pagan society, in a nation, in a country? What is our contribution? How do we make a difference? Where do we fit? Why are we here? What to do what? Well, I think this is really key. Maybe this one of the most fundamental passages in all the New Testament in helping us to sharpen the focus of that. So let me just read the whole chapter for tonight. We'll look at just the first eight verses, but he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. What would you say is the primary focus of that? Well, if verse 1 says, be ready for every good deed, and verse 8 says, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds, and verse 14 says, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, now what do you think the point is? Doing good deeds, right? And I would say in a nutshell, that is our role in society. That's really it. These things are good and profitable for men. We are to engage in good deeds, not because that's, you know, how you get to heaven, that's how you get saved, by doing good, no. As believers, our role in society is to engage in good deeds, good works, because that reflects the character and nature of God. God is good, and we're His people, so we manifest His character and His glory by doing good. That also follows the example that Jesus set. He came into this world not to be served, but to serve, Mark 10:45. He didn't live out His Father's will in a perfect world. He was not protected from the injustices of wicked men. He was not insulated from corrupt authorities, but He obeyed perfectly. He lived without sin. He uttered no threats. He did not return evil for evil. He did not spend all of His life complaining about how bad things were. He came to serve and give His life, and we follow His example when we are careful to engage in good deeds. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says that too, right? So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Yes, of course, especially to those of the household of the faith, but let us do good to all men. That's what Paul says. That's our place. That's our role in society. John Wesley's motto was spot on. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Engage in good deeds is what Paul is saying. But here's the problem with that. It is very hard to do good when you're mad. Have you noticed that? Yeah, and most Christians are mad. They stole our country. And you know who they are. They are ruining our city. They are violating our rights. And we're mad. Christians are mad. All around this country, Christians are mad. We're mad at everybody. And we're upset about everything. We're upset about taxes. We're upset about illegal immigration. We're upset about health care. We're upset about gas prices and abortion and homosexuality and gay marriage and evolution and Common Core. We're upset about pornography and crime and pollution and gambling and injustice and waste and abuse. We're just really angry and resentful toward the whole wide world. And all these things inconvenience us, all these things disturb us, all these things disregard our history and our interests and our rights. And so we take on, Christians do, this posture of fighting. Fighting for our rights, fighting to preserve our freedoms, fighting to maintain some semblance of morality and decency in this country. And it's hard to do good deeds when you're mad at everybody. And obviously every Christian wishes that the moral standards of society were better. Every Christian grieves over the rampant immorality and idolatry and indecency that pervade our country, our culture, Sure, every believer supports laws and judicial decisions that reflect biblical values or Judeo-Christian ethics. But you realize, don't you, that having a superficial veneer of morality doesn't make this a Christian nation. Demanding that unbelievers live by biblical principles doesn't really meet the need of their heart, which is to hear the gospel and be saved. And whenever we assume this posture of fighting, protecting, demanding, what happens is sinners become the enemy instead of the mission field. Boy, I got that one right. Thanks. Never heard one quite like that before. But we start to hate the very people that we're here to love and serve and reach with the gospel. Because the world has become hostile to us, we become hostile toward the world, right? And pretty soon all we're about is isolation and self-preservation, not evangelism. And so we don't engage in good deeds because our attitude toward the whole world is resentment and bitterness and anger. And you know as well as I do, there are Christians. I mean, that's their whole life. Their whole Christian life is about fighting and being angry. They spend all their time and all their energy fighting the system. What does the Bible say about anger? James 1:20, the anger of man does not what? Does not achieve the righteousness of God. So somehow we've got to get over that. We've got to get over being angry and mad all the time. We've got to get over the resentment. We've got to stop thinking of non-Christians as the enemy. We've got to put on a heart of compassion that sees every individual as a soul in need of the gospel of grace and engage in good deeds so that we earn opportunities to proclaim that. What we find in this text, then, is, I think, the remedy for overcoming this obstacle of anger, of resentment, bitterness, being mad. How do we stop being mad and start being zealous for good deeds? Well, the answer is right here. The key is to remember. Right? That's how the chapter starts. Remind them. There are certain realities that we need to continually keep in mind. It's hard to have love toward the wicked who corrupt the world. But what will keep us from feeling hostile or resentful or even superior is to remember our place, our past, our privilege, and our purpose. Remember where you are, what you were, what God did, and why you're here. All right? That's the outline. Let's look at it. Remember, first of all, your place. Remember where you are. Okay? And this is so important. Ultimately, our citizenship is in what? Heaven. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and this is not it. Our loyalty is to Jesus and His kingdom, and America is not it. So the preservation of a culture, or the preservation of a way of life, or the preservation of personal freedoms and liberties is not our fundamental concern as Christians. Our mission is not to preserve a nation, but it is to make disciples of all nations. And in a sense, you know, the church is its own nation, right? I mean, 1 Peter 2:9, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And that nation defies all borders. It is made up of God's elect from every tribe and tongue and people. So it's silly to claim allegiance to the temporary kings and kingdoms of this world. And it's silly to devote all our resources to the preservation of something that cannot and will not be preserved. In the evangelical pulpit, John Seal writes this. He says, a politicized faith not only blurs our priorities, but weakens our loyalties. Our primary citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven. Though few evangelicals would deny this truth in theory, the language of our spiritual citizenship frequently gets wrapped in the red, white, and blue. Rather than acting as resident aliens of a heavenly kingdom, too often we sound and act like resident apologists for a Christian America. Unless we reject the false reliance on the illusion of a Christian America, evangelicalism will continue to distort the gospel and thwart a genuine biblical identity. End quote. I think he's right there. We have to stop acting like permanent residents of an earthly kingdom and start acting like resident aliens of a heavenly kingdom. When we do that, our approach to life, it will be dramatically different in whatever country we're in and whatever time we're living. It will look like this. Look at these seven duties Paul says to remind them of. Remind them to, number one, be subject to rulers, to authorities. And I'm sorry, but that means what it says. Be subject, submit to them. Live in submission to the governing authorities. If that's not clear, he says, be obedient. That's what he means by that. Obey. Obey the law. Third, be ready for every good deed. In other words, don't just reluctantly do what's required, but eagerly look for ways to serve and be helpful and do good. Malign no one. So don't slander people. Don't speak evil of people. That doesn't make Christians look good. You hear Christians all the time doing that, speaking contemptuously of different people, politicians, other public figures. Not realizing how much damage that does to our testimony, right? Our credibility. Be uncontentious, which means be friendly and peaceful, not quarrelsome and belligerent. Be gentle, which is the idea of fair, reasonable, patient, and then show every consideration for all men. Be considerate, right? Give people the benefit of the doubt. Treat them as you would want to be treated. First Timothy 2. Similar thought, kind of a different way of saying it. 1 Timothy 2, 1, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So what is he saying? Again, our goal is very simple, to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's what is good. That's what is acceptable in the sight of God. That's what pleases God. To get all worked up about everything that's going on in the world around us is just not our business. In fact, Paul is saying it's really better to just sort of fly under the radar and not call attention to ourselves. Mind your business. What really interests us is God's interest. And that is verse 4. God, our Savior, who desires what? All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So in other words, I think we have to think of it like there's this divine covert operation going on at the spiritual level. God is saving people. That's really what's going on. And that's the plane we need to live on and think on. And then all the other stuff and all the moving and shaking of all the movers and shakers has little bearing on that, has little to do with that. And so our approach as Christians is just to pray and be thankful and mind our business and be godly and do everything we can to quietly advance the news of the gospel. Because that's how people get saved, and that's what God's about. So we just have to remember where we are. We are not in the kingdom yet. We are in enemy territory. We are aliens and strangers here. We are not of this world. And so we need to live and move within the system as outsiders and as foreigners. To me, it's as simple as thinking of it this way. Christians living in America should live in America like they would if they were living in Russia or China or anywhere else. Or live like you would, live here like you would if you were a missionary somewhere else. just your attitude toward what's going on in the government and in the culture at large would not be the focus. You're not here because of a way of life. You're certainly not here to lead a revolt. You're here to lead sinners to Christ. Secondly, we have to remember our past. Remember where you are. Remember what you were. Verse 3, for we also once were what? Were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. In other words, what's he saying? Rather than resent unbelievers for thinking and acting and living like unbelievers, remember what you were like when you were one. You also once were all these things that we now despise in others. You can't despise people for behaving exactly as you once did. Have you forgotten what it's like to be foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to your lusts, to your pleasures? Do you remember when you spent your life in malice and envy, also hating one another, being hateful? So why are you surprised that other people still live that way? So what Paul is saying, look, instead of resenting them, instead of being mad at unbelievers, instead of condemning them, instead of expecting them to get their act together and be better people, instead of demanding that they live by biblical principles they don't know and can't obey anyway, we need to remember that we were just like them once, and we would still be just like them if not for the grace of God. You can't be mad at them. You must have mercy on them, right? I mean, who better to relate to unbelievers than former unbelievers? Has it been that long? I mean, where's the compassion? Is there no compassion, no mercy, no patience when they are simply behaving exactly as you once did? I mean, when you became a Christian, did you forget what the Bible says about the nature of unredeemed humanity? Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Psalm 14, the one who denies God is a fool, corrupt to the core. They've all turned aside. There's none who does good, not even one. Isaiah 53:6, all have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Romans 1, that whole list, you know, depraved mind, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, Romans 8:7 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually praise. Unbelievers can't live the life that you want them to live. They can't obey God. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then neither can you, who are accustomed to do evil, do good. We live according to our nature. We sin because we are sinners. That's why we must be born again. That's what happened to you. That's the only reason you're not still like that. So remember that. I remember when I was a kid, my dad was coaching, and there was another young coach on their staff. And I remember so many little details about, you know, my childhood growing up, my dad coaching, and all the other men that were coaches with him. And I remember this one man. He was vulgar. He had a dirty mouth and sort of a pornographic mind. He was always telling dirty jokes and cussing. And he was a single guy, just out of college, still young, full of himself, kind of loudmouthed and cocky. And I just remember that, you know, I don't know if I was a second or third grade kid, but I just remember how dirty he was, you know. And I remember my dad just, you know, I never heard my dad say anything like, stop talking like that or whatever. My dad just sort of became his friend and kind of took him under his wing as a young coach and just sort of groomed him and taught him. And I think somewhere along the way, the man got married, because I remember my mom and dad would go, you know, on double dates and do things with them as couples. And one night they were in our home. I just remember this vividly. They had come over, I don't know, for pie and coffee or what. But I remember my dad sitting, I remember them all sitting at the kitchen table. And my dad just very simply, I overheard, you know, he was taking him through the gospel, the kind of the Roman road, you know, very simple outline of Romans there. And that man, I don't know when, but he got saved, became a Christian, you know. And I remember the dramatic change in his life. And, you know, that just sort of stands to me as an illustration of, wow, that's the way, you know, that's the way to do it. You know, don't look down your nose at unbelievers. Fall on your knees for them and pray for them and ask God to give you opportunities with them to make friends and then to share the gospel with them. Like, face it, someone did with you when you were just like them. So I just think we have to remember that. And obviously, you know, we do forget what it was like to be unbelievers. It's like now that we're married, we forget what it was like to be single, right? So remembering our past helps us to have the right perspective toward people who are still dead in their trespasses and sins and in bondage to all of that, and gives us compassion and mercy toward them. Third, it will help excite love and patience and compassion toward unbelievers if you will remember your privilege. Remember what God did. I mean, there's only one explanation for why you are not still foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, spending your life in malice and envy and hatred. And the reason, the explanation is, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. That's the issue. That's the explanation, right? That's the difference. He saved us. And He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly through Jesus Christ. So you see in that, and I love this passage, just kind of a thorough description of our salvation, the source of our salvation, right? The triune God. You see that? Our salvation came from God the Father's kindness, love, and mercy, God the Spirit's washing, regenerating, and renewing, and God the Son's saving death and Spirit-sending ascension. So we have no room or right or reason to be arrogant toward unbelievers when everything about our salvation was initiated and accomplished by God alone. Then the effect of our salvation is captured in verse 7 by the phrase, that being justified by His grace. That's the result of it, right? The effect of God's love, Christ's death, and the Spirit's washing is that we are now justified, declared right, righteous, fully acquitted, freely absolved of all guilt, condemnation. We're right with God. We're at peace with God. And then the goal of our salvation, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God saved us from sin to eternal life and eternal reward and blessing. We are now heirs. In fact, we're joint heirs with Christ, which means that everything He gets, we get. Right? Whatever He inherits, we share a part of that. And all of that, obviously, by grace, not by deeds which we have done to deserve it. So, in other words, when you realize that you were saved by grace, what happens is you become gracious, right? Inevitably. When you finally get it, when it really hits you, I am saved only because of God's mercy and kindness and love, only because of Christ's death, only because of the Spirit's regenerating work and power. When that really grips your heart, you are going to be so humbled by that that no unbeliever on the face of the earth will seem as sinful and unworthy as you. So you won't resent them. You will wonder why God ever saved you instead of them. So you can't take credit for what God has done in your life. You are what you are by the grace of God. You're saved because God in His mercy snatched you out of the fire. How can you resent those who are still in the fire? You rescue them. You don't resent them. So what is our role in society? Our role is to engage in good deeds. What is the obstacle to that? Anger, resentment, bitterness toward unbelievers who are inconveniencing our life, messing up our standard of living. How do you remove those obstacles? By remembering where you are, what you were, what God has done. Remember your place, your past, your privilege, and then fourthly, your purpose. Remember why you're here. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God, that's you, may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Lots of things that aren't profitable. Verse 9, foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law, Old Testament law. Or verse 10, being factious and divisive. Certainly all those things are unprofitable and unfruitful. But to engage in good deeds, that is good and profitable for men. Do that. And so that's sort of a good rule of thumb for your life. You know, when you don't know what else to do, when you aren't sure what would be most profitable, you can kind of always count on this. Doing good is always good. Find something good to do and do it. You know, that's always kind of been the God's instruction to His people, whatever time, whatever place they live. Psalm 34:11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. So, I mean, that's kind of the common pulse all through the Old Testament. Jesus kind of taught the same thing, didn't he? In Luke 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's abbreviated version of that, or maybe a separate occasion when Jesus taught similar things. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Let me just read some of this to you. Jesus said, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. You love those who love you. What credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? What grace is that? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is like that. He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you'll be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. So Paul is saying the same thing. You know, he's just saying it this way. Let our people learn to engage in good deeds. You know, have our people learned that? Have we learned to engage in good deeds? Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, I mean, I guess the point is it's time to stop being mad at the whole world. It's time to stop criticizing the system and complaining about how bad everything is and how fast everything is going in the wrong direction. It's time to stop fighting for our rights. It's time to stop thinking of sinners as the enemy, for sure. It's time to find something good to do. And I think Paul is saying this is really a key. This is a key to cultivating and maintaining this evangelistic mindset. You have to stop being mad and start doing good. So remember where you are and live like it. Remember what you were and have compassion on those who are just like that. Remember what God has done and be thankful. He gets all the credit. Remember why you're here and get on with it. Ann Judson, a pioneer missionary to Burma, wrote of the kind of missionaries needed, quote, "In encouraging young men to come out as missionaries, do use the greatest caution. One wrong-minded, obstinate man would ruin us. Humble, quiet, persevering men of sound, sterling character with good accomplishment and some natural aptitude to acquire language, men of an amiable, yielding temper, willing to take the lowest place, men who live close to God and who are willing to suffer all things for Christ's sake without being proud of it. These are the kind we need." And that's the kind of people we all need to be, whether we live and serve abroad or right here. Let's pray. Father, we do need to be reminded of these things. So thank you for the clear instruction of your word. And Lord, we all know there's so many opportunities, endless really, all around us for doing good. So would you direct us to the kinds of things that you would have us to do? We can't do it all, but we can engage in good deeds. Help us to learn that. May we not squander our resources on things that are not good and not profitable when there are so many important things that are. Guide us by your Spirit so that we would walk in the good works which you have prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That in doing good, engaging in good deeds, we might manifest your goodness, your character. And by giving of ourselves, we might follow the example of Christ and exalt him, that all may be drawn to faith in him. We pray it in his name and for his glory. Amen. All right, thanks.